Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, much to the chagrin of this side of the room, we really talked about the negative argument in favor of God's Word and the Bible being the Word of God. And we looked at several passages that had warnings attached to them and God's wrath for anyone who wouldn't say what was right about Him. And by the time we got done, I forget which of the two of you it was. It may have been Micah. Okay. Micah was all like, ooh. And I said, no, it's going to be all right, because next week we'll do the positive argument. My voice just broke, didn't it? We'll do the positive argument. I'm Mr. Haney. We just found out which television crowd you are. So we're going to look at the positive argument. If you came away with nothing else from last week, I hope you came away with who is the one that God esteems, and it's the one who trembles at His Word. In other words, the one who has such a deep, abiding reverence and respect for the Word of God that it causes you to handle it with an appropriate reverence and an appropriate fear. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And that does not mean fear like, oh no, he's out to get me. It means genuine reverence, a genuine understanding that what you're handling, what you're talking about, what you're dealing with is not your own, and it's not a toy, and it's not for you to play with. It's certainly not for you to become famous on the back of. It's not a platform from which you get to promote yourself or your ego. This is God's Word. Sorry, I still have a lozenge in my mouth. This is God's Word coming in right now on a text. I know. I'm glad these are just introductory comments. So this is God's Word. Treat it accordingly. If you were in your bedroom tonight, lights off, dozing off, and suddenly there was a bright, shining person in your room. An angel comes to visit you. There's going to be an immediate sense of awe. That's just going to happen. You're going to realize, oh, something special is going on, and I'm being visited right now by an angel. And you would have an instant sense of respect. Especially if that angel was to say something to you like, I have a message for you from God. You're going to go, do tell. I prefer to know. God spoke of me? Please tell me. It's not bad, right? And that really is the sort of reverence that David was writing about in the Psalms when he said that God esteems the people who revere His Word and tremble at His Word. And I just simply don't, in my dealings with the church world, am I dealing with preachers? And, you know, every day I spend some amount of time listening to sermons, the good and the bad, get to know your enemy. I look at all the different stuff going on in the church world, and what I certainly don't see very much of is genuine awe and trembling and reverence for God's Word. Let's start with a basic concept here. I have always assumed that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, and that is the starting place for me for the whole rest of the Bible. Here's what I mean. I spoke to a woman several years ago who said, I don't believe the Bible and I don't believe that whole Christian thing. Oh, really? Why? Her sticking point was, well, I can't get past the idea that a woman did not have sex and had a baby. And I said, really? That's where you're planting your flag? That's the moment you're having difficulty with? And she said, yes, well, you know, why are you okay with that? Because all of life and science and nature tells us that there has to be a man and a woman in order to produce a child. So that virgin birth thing, I just can't believe that, and that's so I don't believe the Bible. And I said, well, I don't start there. I start at, did he get out of the tomb? if he resurrected from the dead, I got no problem with virgin birth. I don't start at, was there really a flood that covered the earth? I start at, did he get up from the dead? If he got up from the dead and then spoke about the flood like a reality, then he is the best authority on that topic. He would know. If he is, in fact, the incarnate Word of God, which is proven by the fact that he got up from the dead, if he got up from the dead, he is the incarnate Word of God, he is a greater authority on all these things than any human who's only been on the planet for a while. You know what I mean? I've been around for 57 years now. And in my 57 years, I've collected a certain amount of knowledge, as much knowledge as I was capable of in 57 years. How does that compare to the one who spoke everything into existence? Okay, so whatever he says carries a whole lot more weight and authority, has a whole lot more firsthand eyewitness testimony than what I think. It always amuses me and frustrates me when I get email from these young skulls full of mush. You know, because every 23-year-old knows everything. That, you know, once you hit 23, especially if you're a male, if you're 23 and have testosterone, you know everything there is to know. You've got it. And what you don't know that us guys in our 50s know. Did you like the way I included you in that? I know. Sucked you right into that, didn't I? What we know is that when we were 23, we knew nothing. And we look back on ourselves at 23 and just kind of go, oh, gee, oh, forgive me. Because at a young age, you actually think, you know, you've got it. I'm a grown-up now, and I've left the house, and I've got it. So I get these emails from young people who really haven't lived enough and don't have enough experience. For heaven's sake, their brains have just gone through the transition from teenage to mature adult brain. And yet they think, no, you know, I'm going to argue with you. I know that you've spent most of your adult life doing theology and Bible study and teaching the Bible and studying that. And I know that you've done that. But I think, and that always kind of makes me chuckle, because I think, and your authority would be? Okay, now the only reason I say that and pick on them that way is that that's the same relationship when I look at what Jesus has to say and I start thinking, well, I think. And I can just imagine Jesus going, oh, really? You've had a thought? Really? You have an opinion here, do you? Really? You know, I do keep you alive. You realize that. Each breath you take, that was my grace. The fact that you know your own name, that's me. I made everything. That would all be me. But, you know, if you have a different opinion, by all means, just please tell me. What would that be? And so something I've learned to do is just negate my own opinions and just shut up and try to make what I think about the Bible correspond with what the Bible says about itself, because that's the only opinion that is genuinely, authoritatively valuable. Understand? So what we're going to do tonight is spend some time looking at what Jesus said about the Word of God. How did Jesus handle the Word of God? What was his approach to the Word of God? Because whatever he thinks, whatever he says, whatever his approach is, that's the way it is. We're agreed?
Agreed.
All right, good. Turn to Luke 16. This is a story that you should be familiar with. Some folk try to say that this is a parable. I don't think that it is a parable. The reason I don't think it's a parable is that the gospel writers always tell us, and then Jesus spoke a parable. And sometimes they'll even interpret the parable for us to help. But Jesus was simply talking in a framework that had a long-standing Jewish and Greco-Roman framework, the idea that when people died, they went to a holding place, Sheol in the Hebrew. The Hebrew good side of Sheol, or the underworld, the good side was Abraham's bosom, or paradise. That was the Greek idea of it, paradiso. And so Jesus was talking matter-of-factly about the rich man and Lazarus. And we know the story. But it's the conclusion of the story that is so important. It's easy to get hung up on discussions of, okay, well, so the good and the bad go into the underworld, then at what point were they raised? And then he took captivity captive, and then he, you know, led a company to heaven. And people get hung up into those details. That's not why Jesus told the story. Listen to the point of the story. The rich man said, after they had both gone into Abraham's bosom. In fact, the story is that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and the rich man was in fires of torment. You know that part of the story, right? Okay, I'm trying to move quickly and I don't want to back up too much. The rich man then said to Abraham, I beg you, Father Abraham, I'm in verse 31 of Luke 16. I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they do not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does that mean? They have the scripture. He says, I'm in a place of torment. This is terrible. It's even empathetic that he would say, just send Lazarus. Okay, I can't go back. You seem to like Lazarus. Just send him back to warn them so they don't come here. That seems like a very empathetic thing to do. He's thinking of others at this point. Don't let my brothers come here. And the response from Abraham is, they have the scripture. Let them hear that. But now listen to the end of the story. But he argues, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they don't believe the scripture, then they're not even going to believe a resurrection. Now, by the way, this story was told specifically by Jesus, who knows he's going to die and resurrect. And he takes the time to say, people aren't going to believe, even if someone comes back from the dead to tell them, they're not going to believe. Why? Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the scriptures. And if they don't have a mind or a heart or a spirit that loves the scripture, no amount of external evidence is going to convince them. They're not going to believe. Now, this is from Jesus' own mouth, so that makes it really serious. We have to take seriously the fact that Jesus said that some people, even if they saw someone rise from the dead and say, be believing and don't go to the place of torment, nevertheless, if they didn't believe the scripture, they still wouldn't believe. Sadly, there's a very large movement in the modern evangelical world that says that if people just see a miracle, they'll believe. That's why Benny Hinn can fill a stadium. Because people go there either because they desperately want and need a miracle or because they want to see a miracle. They want to see somebody show up in a wheelchair and then get up and walk. And they want to see something. They want to see some healer somewhere stick his fingers in some little deaf boy's ears and say, baby, you know, they want to see the show. And then at the end of it, there's always the altar call. And the altar call is always based on the miracles. Where's the scripture in all that? It's not there. There's none. There's no believe this because the Bible says it. It's the very word of God. Therefore, believe it. No. Instead, what they say is believe the miracles. But people don't believe because of miracles. People believe because the word of God has taken up a genuine importance and residence in their lives. Turn to Luke 24, 25. Again, a really, really interesting story. Jesus is on the Emmaus Road. You probably know the story. And he's with some of his disciples. And it's an amusing story. We don't have time to read the whole story, but it is amusing that as he joins them and asks them, what are you talking about? They actually say to him, are you a stranger here that you don't know these things? And then he says, you know, our that there was a prophet among us, and he was killed, and some women went to his grave, and the grave is empty, and we don't know where he's gone, and we just don't know. They're talking to the risen Lord. They're talking to the very one they're talking about, but he hides himself from them so that they don't know it's him. Why? Is he just playing a game? Because all he has to do is say, don't be unbelieving. Hey, it's me. And they instantly believe that he is alive. But that's not what he wanted them to believe. So the story picks up in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 25. He spoke to them and said, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in everything that the prophets have spoken. Where did he send them? Where did he steer them?
The word.
Back to the word. What did the prophets say? The prophets include the predictions of the resurrection of Christ, and that you read Isaiah 53, that God is going to prolong his days and see his offspring and be glad. And so he says, look, the prophets have already told you what to expect. And the only reason you're having this conversation right now about we don't know what's happened and the tomb is empty and we don't know where the body is and we don't know. He didn't say, oh, you poor silly people. Instead, he said, you fools and slow of heart to believe the scripture, because the scripture already told you what to expect. So why aren't you expecting that? Why are you walking around with your long faces and your questions and your discussions and, oh my, what has happened here? Why didn't you understand from the text what was going to happen? Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory, then beginning at Moses and all the scriptures, all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures? Now, by the way, let me make a very, very fine point here. What that verse does not say is that every scripture was directly about him. What it says is he went to all the scriptures and showed the parts about him. All scripture leads to Christ, but not every single sentence and text is directly about Christ. But certainly, I'd love to know. What a great sermon to listen to. What a great conversation. And now Jesus will reveal all the places that talk about him in the Old Testament. Oh, well, somebody get the tape recorder. Somebody write it down. Include this, something. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation? But what they said is, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Where did he take them? He didn't go, guys, it's me. He didn't go, I'm alive. I'm the resurrected Lord. Here I am. Ta-da. Jesus said the words, ta-da. No. He didn't go there. He didn't take them there. He took them to the scripture, which means that he wanted them to see him in the word before they saw him in the flesh. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so where did he put the primacy of the word? He put it way up here. He could have just said, guys, it's me. Now let's talk about the text. He didn't do that. Once they saw it in the text, once they understood it from the scripture, then it says, you know, he would have gone on. They invited him in. He sat and ate with them. He broke bread. Their eyes were opened. They realized it was him, and he vanished. And he's gone. So why did he show up in the first place? He showed up to confirm their faith, and the way he did it was not, look, it's me, I'm resurrected. It was, look, what does the Bible say about me? What does the text say about me? And, oh, foolish, slow of heart, to believe everything that the Bible says about me. And then he showed them all the stuff about him, and then said, oh, yeah, and by the way, it's me. Well, I love that. And then once they said, oh, it's him, he's gone. And then they say, didn't our hearts burn when he was here talking to us, didn't it? Oh, I knew all along. I think I had some, you know, funny end of the story. Giving them the benefit of the doubt, they might very well have said, wow, wasn't he a great and convincing teacher, and our hearts really did burn. Which could mean, wow, he really opened our hearts to the scripture, to the text. So I think that we can now apply that and ask ourselves, are we slow of heart to believe everything the scripture says about Christ? Okay, virgin birth. Okay, well, you don't believe virgin birth. Okay, well, I'm convinced of the virgin birth because I'm convinced he came up out of the grave. And if he came up out of the grave, he's the authority, and I believe everything else that he had to say about everything. But if you don't believe the Bible, you're not going to believe even if he rose from the dead. And he did. And because you don't care about what the text says and you are foolish and slow of heart to believe, I can open up the text and read it to you. I can quote Bible to you. You ever been in those conversations with people where you quote the Bible to them? Which is really our only defense. It's really what we've got. Let me show you what the text says. Because if they're going to be convinced, they're going to be convinced by the text. And you can see in their eyes as you're quoting Bible to them and showing them and demonstrating to them, this is what the Bible says, and you can see that brain death kick in. You can see the flat line happen. Just nothing, just even line. You can tell they don't have any idea what you're talking about because they're foolish and slow of heart to believe everything that the text says about Christ. And only God is going to be able to open their heart to believe the Bible. But if they don't believe the Bible, miracles aren't going to do it. Somebody rising from the dead isn't going to do it. And even Jesus himself standing there talking isn't going to do it. First, they have to believe the text. Now, this is where Jesus places the importance, the primacy of the Bible. So where should we put it? Remember when I said my opinion doesn't count? You know, I might say, well, you know, I had a conversation just a couple days ago with someone who demonstrated such a profound ignorance of the Bible that they said, well, I don't believe that we should live our lives and adjust our thinking and behavior to something some guy wrote a couple thousand years ago. And I said, do you actually think it was written by a guy a couple thousand years ago? Is that what you think? Well, whoever wrote it. I just don't think. And any statement that starts with, I think, I just don't think, whatever I think. Okay, that's a problem right there. When it comes to the Word of God, you don't get an opinion. Stop thinking. Oh no, did Pastor Jim just tell Christians to stop thinking? There's the perfect out-of-context quote for Pastor Jim. But no, you don't get an opinion. God has already told you what the truth is. And I keep saying Christianity is a revealed religion, and it's revealed in his word. So if you want to know about it, that's the source. You had your hand up.
It's human nature that if there was a new best-selling book out that had a mystery to it and somebody tells you how it ends, 99% of people see no reason at all to read the book now, and the whole thing just completely becomes useless and unnecessary.
Now apply that.
Same reasoning with the Bible. If you know the final ending or have been told the final ending, you don't understand the depth of it, you don't understand who it is you believe, who it is you trust, what he expects of you.
Right. Then they see no reason to look at it. Right. I agree. Biblical ignorance runs rampant not only in the world, but it runs rampant in the church. There was a time in America when you were not considered educated if you were not at least conversant in Calvinistic soteriology. Not just Bible. Bible was a given. By the way, the earliest schools built on American soil were built by churches so that children can learn to read, and the primary textbook was the Bible. The purpose for them learning to read was to read the Bible, because after 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, leading up to the Reformation and the Enlightenment, gee, there's kind of a combination. Gee, there's a Reformation, and then there's an Enlightenment. Oh, that makes sense. And part of the reason that the Catholic Church was able to hold sway over the mind and conscience of people and keep them in such ignorance and darkness for 1,000 years was because the people were illiterate. And so they were dependent on the church to tell them what to think and what about God. And so they could tell them things like, you have to come sit in a box and tell me every dirty thing you ever did. And they would go, well, okay, if that's what God wants. It's not in the Bible anywhere. And so one of the things that the reformers that came to America did right away, we need to develop schools so that our children learn to read so that they can read the Bible, because they were convinced that a biblically educated populace was going to be a free populace, because they were going to know that their allegiance was to God and their freedom came from Christ. And that's why even our earliest founding documents include things like that we have those inalienable rights from God. And that is all part and parcel of that early Christian-based, Bible-based development in America. So the first two colleges, universities on American soil were founded by Calvinists, Reformed guys. And you were not considered educated in America if you were not at least conversant in that theology. That was just part of your education. Is that still true? We got a couple college students here. Is it still true? No, of course not.
Most people never even heard of it.
Right. Never have heard of it and don't want to talk about it. And in fact, now when I was still in high school, which was just a couple weeks after Noah got off that boat, it was just he came down, turned and said, Jim, what are you doing? And so when I was in high school, they still had a class that was called Bible as Literature. And so it was still a Bible class in public school. That's gone. The Ten Commandments used to hang on the wall, you know, in my school. That's gone. And so the quality of education, ever since God has been extricated, ever since the Bible's been extricated from it, the quality of education continues to go downhill rapidly, where our schools are no longer about education, it's about social engineering. I'll get off my soapbox now. But how far away is that? How different is that from what Jesus says about the Word? As far as he's concerned, that's the key to it all. And if you don't know that, you know nothing. And there are people running around with doctorates, people running around with enough sheepskin to wallpaper their office. And they don't know anything about the Bible or about God, and none of that's going to help them when they stand in front of the judge. And they think they know it all because they've been on the planet for 40, 50, 60 years. And they think they're going to opinionate to the one who has always existed. There's just no way this goes well.
Well, this was the 200th anniversary of Darwin's birth, and the church, I think it's the Church of England, sent him an apology for not understanding
him originally. Yeah, how insane are we really? Well, not we, Church of England. But then again, that's the church of a man who really just wanted to marry a different woman. So, do you all know what I mean when I said all that? Was that too vague for you? Henry VIII began the Church of England and left the Catholic Church because he wanted to change wives. And, well, then I'll start my own church. And it wasn't until Elizabeth that they imported some theology. And fortunately, she imported the theology of the Protestant reformers, because that was the opposite of the Catholic Church that they were against. And Reformed theology so held sway in England that even Mary, Queen of Scots, at one point said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. Where are those men today? All right, carrying on. Luke 24:44, don't turn there. Jesus said to the people, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he took the time to go over all of it. The Psalms, Moses, and the prophets, that's now the whole of the Old Testament. And he said, "These are my words to you, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that all things that are written about me in the whole of the Scripture would be fulfilled." So as far as Jesus was concerned, every word of prophecy and every word that was written about him was all valid, God-breathed, and being fulfilled in him, because he was, after all, the culmination of all those prophecies. Luke 11:27 says, "And it came about, while he said these things, that one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him," boy, this sounds like a wonderful phrase. She just wanted to pay him a compliment. But in paying the compliment, she was a woman, she wanted to include mom in it, you know, a little Mariology there, some early creeping Catholicism. She said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." That sounds like a nice thing to say. Just let it go, Jesus. Just leave it there. That's a nice thing to say. No. But he said, on the contrary. In other words, let me correct your thinking. You're not thinking biblically. This isn't about Mary. This isn't about the blessings of Mary. He said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Isn't that interesting? He didn't even say, let me correct your thinking, woman. It's not about blessed is Mary, it's blessed is me, I'm the Son of God. No, he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God. That's a genuine blessing. That's a real blessing. It makes me think of Jesus asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the different versions say, some said this, some said that, but they said, some say that you're Elias or Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist, you know, come back to life. Others say that you're that prophet, you know. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. Now you can see why he would say, blessed are those that hear the word. If you hear the word of God, that is a blessing. That is God doing something for you that he doesn't do for everybody. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, why don't you understand my speech? In other words, I'm using plain language. I'm using the regular words we all use, and you don't get it. Why don't you understand my speech? He then gave him the answer, because you cannot hear my word. Cannot. That's a severe limitation. The reason you don't understand my speech is because you cannot hear my word. So if you hear the word, if you understand the word, God has given you a phenomenal blessing that you care about it and that you comprehend his word. Don't take that for granted.
It says back there in Luke, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It's always the same, right? Isn't that Paul with Lydia? Same thing. Paul with Lydia, it says that God opened her heart so she could attend to what Paul was saying. So the consistent testimony, my point being, the consistent testimony is that the only reason you're going to understand the Bible at all is because God has blessed you to understand his word, so don't take that for granted. If somebody said to you, Thaddeus, I will give you $100 a day if you will just every day get in your car and drive in circles around a block 16 times, I'll check your odometer, and if you've done that, I'll give you $100. Are you driving that every day?
I'm driving in circles every day.
Every day. Every day. You're driving circles every day because you say, I get the blessing. If I do it, I get the blessing. I get the blessing. Okay, if you pay attention to the Word of God, you get heaven forever in the presence of the Almighty who made everything. And you'll go days, weeks, sometimes months. Well, I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I got things. I think we know where your priorities are then. If you tremble at his word, and if you love his word, and you commit your life to his word, then that's because God is for you and for you in such a dramatic way that he is drawing you, teaching you, enlightening you, and has given you the gift not only of his word, his revelation of himself, but has given you the gift of understanding it. Do not take that lightly. You understand me?
Yes.
Turn to Matthew 4. Another story you know. This is the story of Jesus in his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4, starting right at verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I find that fascinating in itself. Because I really, when I read the Bible, I read every word. Because every word counts. And the idea that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. So this was all on purpose that he was here doing it. And he, as our substitute, did not capitulate to Satan. Aren't you glad? After 40 days of fasting and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Sometimes the Bible's funny. Because I'm thinking 40 days, 40 nights fasting. Hungry's a given. Yep. Hungry. I like the King James Version. He was an hungered. Which means it has an article on the front of it. Like there were many hungered and he was an hungered. The tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now that's very, very interesting because it starts with the word if. Let's put a hypothetical out there. If you are the Son of God, and for goodness sake, you're clearly hungry, just do a miracle. Feed your body. Just do a miracle. Make some bread. Could he have done that if he wanted? Yes. Sure. Do you think that thought could have occurred to him over the last 40 days on his own? Did he really need Satan to bring that up? I mean, he's perfectly capable of going, you know what? I'm making a donut. I mean, he at any moment could have made food. Given the fact that he fed 5,000 with a couple fishes and a couple loaves, since he's the one that brought manna from heaven and fed millions of people, I'm assuming he could have fed himself. So Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. He answered and said, it is written. Isn't that interesting? He didn't start with, I am hungry, but, you know, I can last another day. Or, well, it's been 40 days, so I can eat now. He started with, this was the purpose. Remember, this is all on purpose. He went to the wilderness on purpose to do this. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He went to the scripture to answer Satan. So this is a clue. When we are under attack, and let me tell you, the last few days, our enemy, the devil, who is a pernicious son of a gun, has been busy. And I can't fix it, which infuriates me. And the doctors can't fix it. Megan can't fix it. Something's got to get fixed. I've prayed nonstop. Because he can fix it.
He can.
And I am trusting that he will. Because so far, I should also say, since I briefly referenced that, that the number of providential moments in the last several days, if and when I ever tell you the story, and a couple of you know it, there are moments where you just go, oh God, this is God. This is so God. Wow, God again. And so a lot of good is coming from it. A lot of very good providence coming from it, I will say. But man will not live by bread alone. He'll live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I assume that when Satan comes after me or my family or my household, I assume that he's been alive a lot longer than I am, and he's stronger than I am, and he knows the ins and outs, and he's wily, and he's subtle, and he's pernicious, and all I've got is thus says the word. And if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I go back and just tell him, you're defeated. You don't win this one. So, Jesus then, in continuing the conversation with the devil, verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh, that's more interesting than the first one, because now Satan is upping the ante and quoting scripture to the incarnate word of God. That's just nerve. Oh, okay. Okay, Jesus, so you quoted scripture to me in your answer. Okay, let me see if I can't quote scripture to you. Now, by the way, this is very important because it shows us that Satan knows scripture. And he'll quote it to you. And if you don't know scripture pretty darn well, then when some minister of Satan who appears as an angel of light quotes a little scripture to you, you're a goner. Unless you know. You got to know. You got to be ready, because look what Jesus does. First off, I will tell you that when he quotes it, he says, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Okay, that's all true. That's in that. He also quotes it out of context. And it's what he leaves out of it that causes Jesus to respond the way he does. Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's from Deuteronomy 6:16. So again the devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Notice Jesus does not say, the kingdoms of the world, those are not yours to give. There's no debate about who the kingdoms of the world belong to. And Satan says, you know this is mine, but I'll give it to you. Just worship me. Which is what Satan has wanted from the beginning. Go back into the book of Isaiah and you read about Satan's fall and he got raised up in his beauty and he said, I will set my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped as God. It's what he's wanted from the beginning. And so if he can get the Son of God to worship him, well, there it is. Jesus responds to him and says, the King James says, get behind me, Satan. The NASB says, go, Satan. The word is in a sense that is go and keep going. It's not just get behind me, it's get all the way behind me. It's get behind me and just keep going. And he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's directly from Deuteronomy 5:7. And once Jesus, the sovereign, said, get behind me and keep going, the next section of the verse says, then the devil left him. Well, yeah, the sovereign said, go. And I don't think he had a choice. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So he had something to eat and he was, you know, carrying on and the ministry continued. So the 40 days were on purpose. The trial was on purpose. The fasting was on purpose. And then the responding to Satan was on purpose. And he, as our substitute, completely upended Satan's plan, and he did it all three times with proper scripture. Now, if Jesus thinks the scripture is that important, that every time he responded to Satan, all three times he said, it's written. It's written. Oh, yeah, it's written. Well, that should be a clue. Now, this is the Charles Ryrie systematic theology, and he has a nice comment on what we just read. And I could have just put it in my own words, and you would have all thought that I was very insightful and clever. But I decided I would just give him appropriate... never mind. Charles Ryrie writes, the account of the temptation of our Lord reveals some important matters concerning his view of the Bible. First, Jesus accepted the plenary inspiration of the Bible when first approached by the devil to turn stones into bread. Our Lord replied that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He did not say some words. He said every word. So if Scripture is indeed breathed out from God, 2 Timothy 3:16, then Scripture must be included in what sustains man. Not only parts of Scripture, but all of it. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying it's not just a It's not just about head knowledge. It's not just about doctrine and theology, as much as I like doctrine and theology. If you belong to God, His Word is your life. It's your sustenance. It's your bread. Even when Jesus was starving and Satan said, just make bread, He said, no, man doesn't live just by bread. He lives by every word that proceeds from God. Jesus, again, is the authority. If He said that, it's true. But look at what He's also saying. When He says every word is what we have to live by, then He's saying that every word is in fact inspired. It's all God's word. And so that is confirming what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, theanostas. It all comes from God. And Jesus is confirming that. The second temptation also illustrates the importance of plenary inspiration. Satan tried to entice the Lord to throw Himself off a pinnacle of the temple by assuring Him that He could claim the promise of Psalm 91:11-12, that God's angels would guard Him. But in quoting those verses, Satan omitted part of verse 11 that says, to guard you in all your ways. That omission distorts the meaning of the promise, which is that God will keep the righteous on their journeys, not that He will preserve them when they take needless risks. So Satan stuck an ellipsis into the text when he quoted it, and the part that he left out changed the meaning. He said, throw yourself off, because it's written God's going to bear you up and send angels. But what it says in the text is, in all your ways, in all your journeys, He's going to protect you. That's not an invitation to foolishness. I believe in faith, and I believe that our days are numbered, and the hairs on our heads are counted, which took much less time for me and Robert than it did pretty much everybody. And I believe that our breaths are counted and predetermined. If you walk in front of a bus and say, God, it's up to you when I die, here comes the bus, that's foolishness, that's not faith. And Jesus Himself said, don't tempt God. And you can't use that verse from the Psalms as your justification for tempting God. And so Jesus again corrected him. The omission distorts the meaning of the promise, which is that God will keep the righteous on their journeys, not that He will preserve them when they take needless risks. This is exactly what Satan proposed to Christ. The Lord replied that to bank on a part of a verse would be to tempt God. Instead, He would rely on every word that came from God, including every word of verses 11 and 12. And second, Jesus accepted the truth of the propositions of the Bible. As has been said, a popular viewpoint today sees the Bible as containing only personal revelation, not propositional revelation. That is, the Bible reveals God and Christ accurately, but it does this in a person-to-person relationship rather than in statements. Do you understand what he's getting at? Because he's going to clarify it a little bit more, but it's a really important point, so I don't want you to miss it. There are people who say, the Bible is a revelation of God, but not every word came right from God. You know, after all, it was written by men. And along the way, you know, they might have added something, taken something out. They might have changed something. They might have, you know. So while I believe in the Bible and that it tells us good things about God, I don't believe in every word of it. Or they'll say, I believe that the Bible reveals stuff about God, but it reveals it in a personal way. You know, what it means to me. I went to a Bible study one time during a period of life when I was looking around at churches and, again, hey, know your enemy. And so I was running around visiting different churches and had been invited by a friend to his particular church group. And when I got there, I was looking for the pastor, the teacher. He said, oh, we don't have that. We don't do that. We sit in a circle and we read a text and then we all talk about what it means to us. Is there any thought given to what it means? Because you're telling me you're going to say what it means to you. But what about what it actually means? And so that's what he's really talking about here. Some people say, well, I read the Bible, but it's a very person-to-person thing, and it's my understanding of it. And they don't understand that what it really is statements. These are facts. It is your job to align your thinking with these plain statements. One more time, you don't get an opinion. So he says, therefore, while we can trust the message of the Bible, he's describing the problem, while we can trust the message of the Bible, we really cannot, nor do we need, to trust any particular statements or propositions of the Bible. This is what's called propositional truth. You hear sometimes theologians and people with apologetics ministries, you'll hear apologists talk about these propositional truths, that they're true because the Bible says it. They put it out there as a statement. This is the proposition, believe it. And so he says, the Bible, they say, witnesses to an infallible truth, but it doesn't have to do so with inerrant statements. So there might be some mistakes in the Bible, but it's talking about a good thing. The pointer is that the Bible is fallible, but Christ, to whom it points, is infallible. And I've talked to people who are like that. Yes, I'm a Christian. And yes, I believe basically what the Bible says, but I don't believe its propositions word for word. You know, like, okay, this is going to be controversial again. But hey, I have always been such a stranger to controversy. You know, I believe the Bible. Remember I told you I had a conversation the other day with a person who's... Okay, same conversation. Do you believe that it's a bad idea for people to commit adultery? Yes, I do believe that's a bad idea. People should not commit adultery. Yeah, why do you think that? Where did we get that? As a society and as a people, if we just grew up Darwinistically and if we're just random mutations, then where did we get this sense? Considering that kitties and dogs don't care about who they have sex with, why do human beings have this sexual ethic about them, this ethos about them, where they think once you're married, you should not commit? Why do you? Why? I said, also, sex with your mom, probably a bad idea, right? Well, yes, yeah, bad idea. I said, yeah, you know what? The Bible says that too. You know, Bible says don't have sex outside of marriage. Says don't have sex. How about sex with animals? Good idea, bad idea? No, bad idea. Yeah, you know, the Bible says that too. Says don't have sex with animals, yeah. A man having sex with another man the way he would have sex with a woman. They were kind of okay with that. Oh, well, that's, you know, you can't say who a person loves. You know, and if they love each other and they're in a committed relationship, I don't think you can say, and I said, that's odd because, you know, the whole don't commit adultery that you agreed to, and the don't have sex with your mom, and the don't have sex with animals, is in the exact same list as no homosexuality. And you agreed to three of them. And you disagreed with the other. Like it's up to you. You see what I'm talking about now? So they would say, well, yeah, the Bible's got some good stuff. But I don't believe every word of it. Jesus said, every word counts. By Christ's response to Satan's attacks, he negates that viewpoint because he said, it is written. He did not say, it witnesses to this. He relied on propositional statements to convey the truth in and of themselves and to convey it accurately. Now, our Lord used historical incidents in the Old Testament in a manner that evidenced his total confidence in their factual historicity. This is what I talked about a little while ago. Okay, if you have a problem with the flood, I have trouble with the flood. I'm having a hard time. Adam and Eve, made in a garden, thrown out of the garden. Don't know if I believe that. Okay, don't start there. Start with Christ. Who is Christ? Did he come out of the grave? Okay, he did. Okay, Son of God then. What did he say about it? If he says it's real, there you are. He acknowledged that Adam and Eve were created by God, that they were two living human beings, not merely symbols of mankind and womankind, and that they acted in a specific way. You can read about it in Matthew 19, 3-5, or Mark 10, 6-8. He verified events connected with the flood of Noah's day, namely that there was an ark and that the flood destroyed everyone who was not in that ark. You can read about it in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, or Luke 17, 26 to 27. On two different occasions, he authenticated God's destruction of Sodom and the historicity of Lot and his wife. Lot had a wife, turned to salt. See, I was kind of okay with the whole Sodom and Gomorrah story, but turned to salt. Jesus said it happened. Well, there you are. That's Matthew 10:5, Luke 17:28 to 29. He accepted as true the story of Jonah and the great fish. In fact, not only did he accept it, this is now not Ryrie, this is me saying that not only did he accept it, but he compared his own death and resurrection to it. If it's not credible, then his own death and resurrection is incredible. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. And if Jonah's not true, why would he use that to try to tell them, no, trust me, I'm getting up out of the grave, I'm going to resurrect. He's never going to use that as his evidence if it's not true. He accepted as true the story of Jonah and the great fish. He acknowledged the historicity of Isaiah, of Elijah, of Daniel, of Abel, of Zechariah, of Abiathar, of David, of Moses in his writings, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of course he provided text for all of these statements. Christ did not merely allude to these statements, but he authenticated the events in them as factual history that must be trusted. Also, these events include many of the controversial passages of the Old Testament, like creation, the flood, and the major miracles, including Jonah and the fish. So obviously, our Lord felt that he had a reliable Bible, a historically true text of Scripture, and every word in it was trustworthy. Now, if that's Jesus' opinion, if that's Jesus' attitude toward the text of Scripture, if it's not your attitude, then you're not just of a different opinion, you're in conflict with Christ. You're in conflict with God and his revelation of himself. And you actually think, in your phenomenally silly ego, that you know more than Jesus about his word. You actually have set yourself up as an authority that supersedes the authority of Christ. And friend, you ain't that big. You can't pull that off. Hebrews 4:12 to 13 is going to be my closing statement for tonight. We'll pick up right here next week. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Bible does all that. The Bible is living, active. Have you ever read a book? Have you ever read a book?
Yes.
There was a comma there, and I decided it was a question mark. Really, come on, people. Have you ever read a book?
Yes.
Get literate. Join the vertebrates. Come on, stand up, read a book. Have you ever read a book, and you got done with it, and you went, I'll sell that on eBay now. I've read it. Read textbook. You get a textbook? You're done with the class?
That's usually the first week.
Right. It's on Amazon. Gone. Book full of information that was really important for that semester. But once you've read it, I'm done with this. Done. Done with that book. Done. So many books come and go. Book. I've read the Bible over and over and over, and every time I read it, stuff jumps out that I promise you was not in that book last time. Because if it was, I would have seen it. But it's there this time. Now, I'm not making up a magic trick. I'm saying that every time you read the Bible, something else will jump out at you. Because it's living and it's active. It will convict you. It will change you. It will convince you. You don't read the Bible and go, well, I've read that. Put it on eBay. No, you read the Bible and then you go, okay, I got the big overview. Let's start again. Okay, let's have another look at this. You come here a couple times a week, and what do we talk about? The Bible. We keep pointing out stuff about the Bible. We come here and we study the Bible, and it's interesting every time. Not because I'm interesting, but because the Word of God is interesting. You might chuckle at my jokes, or guffaw mildly. But every once in a while, you'll read a text, and I hear it in the room. Sometimes some text goes out, and it hits somebody, and you can feel it, and people go, oh, because that one got me. Or you'll read some text, and people will just not be able to help themselves. Just, amen. I am with that. Yes. Or sometimes you're hurting. Sometimes you're in pain. Sometimes your life is in trouble. Somebody will bring you a text. Say, just remember this. And you'll go, oh, thank you. I needed that. If somebody was to quote me a sentence from War and Peace this week, it's doing me no good. You know? Let me quote you a little Aldous Huxley, because maybe a little Brave New World is what you need this week. Maybe you need, you know, not helping me, because those are just dead words and opinions of men. The Bible's active and living. It'll change you, it'll conform you, it'll adapt you, it will comfort you, it'll challenge you. I get very upset when anybody ever uses the phrase Bible expert. There is no human who has ever achieved Bible expertise. That does not exist. If it is the Word of God, then if any man could fully, comprehensively get it all, then I argue that that man would have every right to say to God, I'm right there with you now, because I get it all. And by the way, there are parts of the Bible where we're told plainly, oh yeah, I'm not going to tell you all of it. And then the thunder spoke, and the angel said, don't write down what the thunder spoke. Why? Because God has the right to not tell you everything, because you're you. And he's not under any obligation to tell you everything. He's told you what you need to know here and now to get you to heaven. You can talk about the rest later. And he's going to do that through his word. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, when you're reading the scripture, you're hearing directly from God, and that will slice through you, and it will judge you. And it will conform you, because God is at work in his word. Whenever he sends it for a purpose, and it always accomplishes his purpose. It's not a dead book. It's doing stuff. It's bringing God's people to God. Why would you take this for granted? And why would you ever stand in a pulpit and think that your silly stories are more important? Preach the word, preach the word. Preach the word. Amen. Amen. Why was there an amen? Because preach the word is from directly 2 Timothy 3. And when we hear the word preached, we can't help ourselves. We go, amen. 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 Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. I say that so frequently. I say thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but I mean it. Thank you that you didn't leave us down here just wandering in the darkness and groping for some truth. You have revealed yourself. And not only did you reveal yourself, but you drew your people to your revelation of yourself. And you opened us, and you reformed us, and you changed us, and you cut away at us. And you do that all with your word. Cause us to be people of your word. Cause us to take it seriously. Cause us to look at it as truly and genuinely bread of life. Cause us to live on it, to live by it, and to make it such a part of our existence that we live with it. And thank you again for the people who are in this room. Thank you for all the ways that they continue to support this work at GCA. And I thank you especially for your kindness and your grace to your people. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him all the glory and the honor and the majesty forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.